I was a little surprised when Pastor Andy, we were riding on a luxury bus back to Phoenix, and I was sort of, well, I've played all sorts of information, given information on creation, evolution, age of the earth issues, Grand Canyon, etc. And I just thought, yeah, let's do something a little different. So I have this message, Recreation in the Tribulation, and it's probably the reason we're here today. It was a God thing. So thank you, Pastor Andy. I'm going to go ahead and get right into this. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I hear people all the time misquote this. This is one of the most misquoted verses. People, you know, we're not to know the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And people are saying, oh, we don't have any idea. Well, no, that's because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But it goes on and says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. Now, we don't know the day or the hour, but it shouldn't shock us. We know it's coming. Yeah. If I weren't a Christian right now, I would be so, I don't know, just floored with everything I see going on, either as a Christian or as an American citizen. Either way, I would just be shocked and devastated by what's going on. But I kind of look at things and going, wow, this is kind of like what the Bible said is going to happen. So it's really comforting as a Christian to see these things and know what's going on, and you have to know something about prophecy to have a clue. You know, some of the signs that we see today, well, one that just blows me away is with Israel. I mean, Israel becoming a nation again, Israel becoming a nation in one day, returning in unbelief, returning to speaking Hebrew, a dead language that has never come back, having a strong military, being a stumbling block to the world, all of these things are fulfilling biblical prophecy. When some of the Christian church thinks they've replaced Israel, I'm like, I could somewhat understand that thought up until May 14th, 1948. And then it should have been a great big oops at that point in time, but they still. You know, other signs include the one world government we see forming up, the controllable population. Can you say digital ID? The controllable monetary system. Can you say digital currency? An apostate, apathetic church. Do you guys like that message I gave this morning on Darwinism? You know, we're losing up to 90% of our kids. They list Darwinism as the number one reason. Guess how many churches allow me to share that a year? One. One church on average a year. It just absolutely mind-boggling to me and my wife. It's heartbreaking, but hey, once again, it's fulfilling biblical prophecy. Ear-tickling teachers, false Christs. My next newest message I'll give 3 weeks today at a conference with Dr. Reagan and Dr. Andy up in Coeur d'Alene. It's on false Christs within the Christian church today. You know, when the rapture takes place, and we're obviously right there, when the rapture takes place, it's going to take place suddenly. And it'll be followed by the tribulation. And when the tribulation begins, it's going to begin suddenly. Back to 1 Thessalonians, when people are going to be saying, peace and safety, we finally have peace and safety, destruction is going to come on them suddenly. The seven-year tribulation is going to be an absolutely horrible time. Half of the world's population, about 4 billion people, will die during the first 3.5 years. I think that's about 40 to 50 times as many people that died in World War II. 40 to 50 times. Yet, here's the point I want to make. God's wrath is actually going to show God's grace and God's mercy. You see, the Bible tells us that a great multitude, so many people will be saved during that time period that mankind can't even count them. Well, how so? How are people going to be saved during that period of time? Well, keep in mind, God's going to provide the 144,000 sealed Israelites and the two witnesses who are going to be completely awesome, and the world's going to know about these two witnesses, and they're going to preach the truth. However, they're going to be joined by, I would estimate, hundreds of millions of other people. Let me explain why. Churches today are made up of three types of people: believers, non-believers, and make-believers. The non-believers and the make-believers are going to be left behind. But instantaneously, They're going to know the absolute, complete, and total truth of God and His Word. Just like the apostles who didn't believe Jesus had resurrected and they were leaving, when they saw Jesus, boom, they ended up being martyred for their faith. Well, these people left behind will be, since the apostles, the most sold-out Christians. I mean, they're going to be so solid, and they will go to their deaths for Jesus. And they'll bring so many people to saving faith that mankind won't be able to count them. You see, they're going to have a choice, and they've already been given the answer now. They know the answer. Their choice is going to be choose Jesus, likely die, and spend eternity in heaven, or choose Satan, likely die, and spend eternity where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth in a lake of fire. They're going to know which choice to make with no hesitation. In fact, the book of Daniel tells us those who have insight will shine brightly and lead many to righteousness. So many people that mankind won't be able to count them. The millions left behind and the sealed Israelites and the two witnesses will lead so many people to faith that God's wrath will actually be showing us God's grace and God's mercy. So I want to talk about recreation during the tribulation, because we're told in the New Testament that Jesus' return is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Now, I believe it's going to be cultural and social, morals, ethics, etc., but I think there's a good chance it may also be the physical creation. Let's talk about this for a few minutes, because Jesus is eventually going to make all things new. The world is not going to stay in its fallen state for much longer. You need to realize that we live in the post-fall, post-curse, post-flood junkyard. I mean, this is trash. I mean, if Adam and Eve were here, they'd be going, "What did you guys do?" And of course, we'd be going, "Well, actually, you guys did it." And you know how guys are? We get to hold this against Adam forever. And yes, I've heard one say, "Oh, if it wasn't Adam, it would have been us." That's true, but it wasn't us. It was Adam. So anyways, you know what I'm talking about. We get to tease him forever about this. But, you know, think about it. The things we see that are beautiful today, Grand Canyon, the Grand Staircase, Zion of Bryce, those are mostly scars left over from God's judgment. So we're looking at the scars today, and they can be spectacular. Wow, the new heavens and the new earth, they're beyond human comprehension. The Bible says it's beyond anything you can even imagine. If we had a big chalkboard and started throwing out ideas about how awesome heaven is, the Bible says forget it. It's beyond what human brains can even think about. It's going to be awesome. Well, some tribulation events, I'm speculating, will begin to prepare the earth for its eventual total restoration. But we have to have some context here. In order to understand what it may become, we have to understand what the original creation may have been like. So, and that was destroyed, but we're going to do some speculating here. And we're going to talk about what happened to it. So in the book of Exodus, where we're given the Ten Commandments, I like to ask, you know, people, "Hey, do you guys believe the entire Word of God's given by His inspiration to men?" And everybody always says yes. And then I point out, well, actually, the Ten Commandments were etched into stone by God's very own finger. Okay, that's kind of a cheap shot, but, you know, that's what guys do to each other. So in Exodus 20, we're told, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is." Period. Bingo. That should get rid of every old earth belief that has things made over billions of years of time and death before Adam and all these things. Just read God's word and believe God's word. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. And then on the sixth day, God looked at His creation and said it was finished. Well, if we look at the first law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of mass and energy, we learn that matter and or energy cannot be created or destroyed. Now, matter can turn to energy, energy can turn to matter, but the entire amount of matter and energy in the entire universe is set. Doesn't go up, doesn't go down, it's set. I think when God said the creation was finished, and this gets very technical, follow me, what he actually meant was that the creation was finished. My point being, when God says something, we can believe it. In Genesis 1, verse 7, we learn that God made the firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the water above the firmament. So water above and below the firmament in the original creation. So what is the firmament? Well, we're told that birds fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So it's the first of three heavens described, our atmosphere. Birds fly in the atmosphere. And evidently, there was some sort of water above and below the atmosphere in the original creation. Now, whether that was a solid, a liquid, or a gas, whether that was all-encompassing, whether it was a belt, whether it was in certain areas, that I don't know. But any sort of water above the atmosphere could have produced some spectacular things, such as a hyperbaric effect. This is a hyperbaric oxygen chamber. They're used in hospitals around the globe because they greatly increase oxygen pressure, and that causes people to heal from injuries and surgeries. A lot of professional sports teams have their own hyperbaric chambers today. Well, is there any evidence around the globe that perhaps in the past the Earth had greater oxygen pressure? Well, they indicated they used to have about 50% more based on studying air pockets trapped in amber, which is petrified tree sap. You ever see the movie Jurassic Park? They supposedly get the mosquito and revive some of the dinosaur DNA from that. That wouldn't likely work. DNA is water-based and actually degrades pretty quickly. But they do run studies on the trapped pockets of air and indicates that maybe there was a greater oxygen content in the past. Well, water above the atmosphere could have done a lot of neat things. It would have produced a tropical climate and a greenhouse effect around the entire globe, resulting in lush forests, grasslands that would block out a lot of the harmful cosmic rays, the X-rays, gamma rays, etc., that cause a lot of the entropy and cancers and such we have on Earth today. It would have immediately increased lifespans. In fact, the average lifespan prior to the flood, and this was after the fall of man and after death had entered the creation, people still lived on average more than 900 years. Well, skeptics will say, well, that's not 900 years, that's 900 months. Well, Enoch beget Methuselah when he was 65. If that was just 65 months, he wasn't even 5.5 years old when he begat Methuselah. I think it's a lot better to read God's word and believe God's word. You know, back to in the book of Psalms, we're told that God stretched out the earth above the waters, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist and watered the whole face of the ground. So we speculated on what the water above the firmament might have been. What about those great underground watering systems that were below the firmament that sent up a mist and watered the whole face of the ground? So it hadn't rained in the pre-flood world. It didn't need to because God had put in this tremendous underground watering system. So the original creation, I'm pretty sure it had one land mass. They call that Pangaea today because the seas that we're told were gathered in one spot. That would indicate the land was in one mass. There were no vast oceans, summers, winters, deserts, high mountains, etc. There were no ice caps. And we can also indicate that there were, because of the change in the wind patterns without the mountains and the vast oceans, that we wouldn't have had thunderstorms, tornadoes, tsunamis, etc. In fact, thinking about the creation with the water above, we would have had the hyperbaric effect, the tropical climate and greenhouse effects, lush forests, a tremendous watering system that watered the whole face of the ground, and we would have had great harmony between man and beast at this time. In fact, at the end of the sixth day, God looked at his creation and called it very good. How good is that? Well, when the rich young ruler referred to Jesus as good, Jesus corrected him and said, "Why call me good? There's no one good but the Father. And our good Father he called his creation very good. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no suffering. God gave us a perfect creation, and plants were made to be the food source. They don't have a living soul, a nefesh life. So which only is used, nefesh is used referring to human life, and nefesh kaya to animals with a backbone, vertebrates. Other than that, we're not told about. So I have scoffers say to me, oh, what if Adam stepped on an ant? Well, it didn't have nefesh life. I can't answer. The Bible doesn't say. But plants were made to be the food source. And Adam walked in the garden with God. And at that time, Satan was not the god of a fallen world. And the world was not full of death and suffering. It was very good, reflecting God's very good and perfect righteous nature. What in the world happened to it? It's certainly not that way today. Well, we got the perfect creation, but our sin messed it up. Adam's original sin, again, brought on the curse that allowed death and evil and suffering to enter. So that's the reason we live in a corrupted creation today. In fact, in Romans 5, we're told by one man, sin entered the world, and death by man's sin. In fact, there was that original sin that brought in death that separated us from God, requiring our redemption with him. As I mentioned earlier today, because we cannot redeem ourselves with God, he sent his only begotten son to suffer and die in our place. Wow, what a loving God we have. Unbelievable. Wow. In fact, we learn in 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. More and more Christian schools now are teaching there was never an Adam or an Eve. That was just a mythical story. I was speaking in Grand Rapids, about 8 years ago, and Calvin College is there. So they sent 50 of their science honor students there to harass and attack me in a loving Christian way, I'm sure, because... You see, they teach theistic evolution about some form of Christ who used millions of years of death and suffering to slowly create us, and who never judged the world with a global flood, because, well, a global flood would explain how the earth's crust, the stratified layers form quickly, wiping out every old earth belief, which includes, by the way, Darwinism, naturalism, humanism, theistic evolution, progressive creation, gap theories, etc. The global flood is the linchpin in the war of worldviews, by the way. But once you put death before Adam, I explained all this and how Adam's sin brought in death. Well, their professors came out the next year and started saying there never was an Adam or an Eve. Why would they say that? Because they were faced with a choice. You could believe the word of God and Adam's sin brought in death, separated us from God, or you could believe millions of years of death came before men. But think about this. You cannot teach millions of years of death existed before man and then say Adam's sin brought in death. Do you see that? You cannot teach both. So they just decided to get rid of Adam and Eve. And that is a growing teaching today. So if you hear someone with a supposedly scholarly background claiming there was never an Adam or an Eve, that was allegory, that's where that's coming from. That's heresy, my friends. Don't fall for it. Anyways, it was our original sin that allowed decay to enter the creation. And that brings us to the second law of thermodynamics, that things decay, lose energy, lose information, and wear out. Things head toward disorder. They don't get better and better, as Darwinists falsely teach. So, in fact, the second law is the most accepted law in every branch of science, except for evolutionary biology, which teaches, oh no, things are evolving bigger and better, even though they can't come up with a viable examples to back that up. And we learn from Romans 8, since the fall of man, the entire creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the eventual redemption through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll give you just one example. Earth's magnetic field has weakened by 6% over the last 160 years. At this pace, it would be completely gone in about another 900 to 1,000 years. Well, the weaker it gets, the more and more cosmic rays are coming through, increasing cancers and such on Earth today, and increasing entropy. So After Adam's sin and after the curse, God's creation was still spectacular. Well, what in the world happened to it? Well, the global flood happened to it. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and he said, I will destroy man. And we see from Genesis 7:11 that he judged man's sin with a flood of waters, and all the great fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven came down. Well, earth's crust split apart as the fountains of the deep began erupting. These are with scalding hot waters we can estimate may have been about 500 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, the water above the atmosphere then condensed, and the windows of heaven came down for 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of people think the flood was 40 days and 40 nights. No, no, no. The windows of heaven came down 40 days and 40 nights. The fountains of the deep erupted for 150 days. The flood lasted over 300 days before the waters had abated. Noah and his family were on the ark 371 days. This is a map of the fault lines around the globe, like in San Andreas Fault or the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. The earth is crisscrossed with about 50,000 miles of fault lines, and most of these are scars left over from where the fountains of the deep had been erupting. A lot run right down the middle of the ocean, like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and eventually the tectonic plates of the continents slid apart toward the latter parts of the flood in what they call continental drift today. But the scalding hot waters led to the one and only ice age. Think about it logically. These scalding hot fountains are erupting, and the waters warmed up the seas. The pre-flood seas were warmed up. It's estimated that the average flood water was 110 to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. In some places, they were 40 degrees. Some places, it was 500 degrees. But on average, 110 to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. This led to massive evaporation and cloud cover that were raining down over the equatorial regions. And when they went over the poles, they condensed and poured snow down on the poles, forming the one and only ice age. That, I think about this. Secularists teach that the ice ages happened during a cooling cycle of the Earth, of our planet Earth. Well, I say that doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't a cooling cycle cool down the oceans? Wouldn't that end evaporation? Have the snow get to the poles. It takes warm oceans and evaporation to move the water to the poles. So the secular interpretation just doesn't fly. Now, we see that we find pure salt deposits, pure salt with no impurities in them, that literally are hundreds of feet thick that cover thousands of square miles, but they're pure salt. Well, seawater contains microscopic plants and animals. In fact, it contains some really big plant and animals as well. But how do you get pure salt deposits? Sort of slow, gradual formation, there's no way you could get that. But as the fountains erupted, the hot thermal waters met with cold seawater, and the salt precipitated out quickly to form those pure salt deposits. And in 2 Peter, we learn that the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished. And earth's crust was destroyed, overflowed with water, for 300 days before those waters abated. And near the end of the flood, the earth's fractured plates slid apart, and we had multiple continents that sort of appear like maybe they fit together. We're not 100% sure about this, but what they do based on uniformity is they say, well, it looks like those land masses are moving maybe 0.2 inches a year to an inch a year. They're not really sure. It comes from infrared photos. But they look at them, they say they appear to fit, or they're this far apart, and they've always moved uniformity, 1 or 2 inches a year. It took hundreds of millions of years for continental drift to take place. Uniformity is just a very faulty theory. You ever see a car after it's rear-ended another car? I mean, literally in a millionth of a second, boom, the hood's crumpled, right? Let's say you'd never seen that, and you believe in uniform processes. You come along, you see the crumpled hood, you measure it, well, it's not hardly moving at all today, and you, based on uniformity, you might say it took about 4.6 billion years for that hood to crumple up. And you would be absolutely wrong. That's historical science. We talked about that this morning. Historical science is way off base because they're making assumptions based on uniformity on past events they did not observe. So continental drift happened quickly and then came to a halt toward the end of the flood. Hardly moves at all today. We also see that the waters rush up by the mountains and down into the valleys toward the end of the flood. We believe the mountains arose and the valleys collapsed down, forming today's ocean basins, and the waters slosh back and forth for a while up by the mountains and down into the valleys. The world's tallest mountains, like Mount Everest, are littered with seashells. Well, Darwinists and such claim that the mountains today, they rise about an inch a year. And based on uniformity, it's already always been the same. It took millions of years for the mountains to rise. Well, the problem is they erode faster than that. In fact, it's estimated all the mountains in North America would erode flat in less than 20 million years. So how can they have fossils in them that we're told are hundreds of millions of years old? That just doesn't make any sense at all. We find geologic compression events around the globe where finely stratified layers, laid down by water, by the way, are squished together like an accordion, like this mountain range with up to 160-degree bends in the rock. But the rock's not broken. How do you take rock and bend it like this without it breaking? Well, see, if they were still moist sediments that hadn't completely hardened at the end of the flood, when the continents shifted apart and stopped suddenly and the mountains arose, you'd have had geologic compression events. We find these things all over the globe. If you've ever driven through down a highway that they've dug through some hills, you might see the stratified layers, and oftentimes you'll see bent layers in there. So the secular, I'm going to give you the secular interpretation. They don't give us both, because if they gave everybody both interpretations, very few people would accept the secular misinterpretation. But what they will say, and they tell college students, well, the folding happened when that entire area got subducted and superheated, and it melted the rock, and when they pushed it back up to the surface, that's when the folding took place. Well, there's a problem with that. You see, if you take sedimentary rock and superheat it to where you could bend it, it metamorphoses. It becomes metamorphic rock. And these are not metamorphic rock. These are sedimentary layers still. So that shoots again down their misdirected ideas. Now, late floodwaters moving across what is now the southwestern United States remove layers about 2 miles deep from around the southwestern U.S., especially in southern Utah and Arizona, leaving behind what's geologically called the Grand Staircase. I've got, 4 tours this year taking people through the Grand Staircase. How many of you have been to Bryce? Quite a few. How about Zion? And I've asked earlier, but a lot of people have been to Grand Canyon, right? Okay, you need to come out and go and see it through a biblical worldview, okay? Takes me I could actually turn Grand Canyon, it's one of the 5 pillars of old earth beliefs, I can turn that upside down in 30 seconds on the rim of the canyon. But let me point out what happened here. So if you see Bryce, that would be the far north. It's in southern Utah. Late floodwaters cut that 2,500-foot-tall pink cliffs where you find Bryce. They remove those layers all the way to the sea. They drop 40 miles, cut the 2,500-foot white and gray cliffs we see at Zion, remove those layers to the sea, drop about 45 miles more, cut the 2,000-foot-tall Vermilion Cliffs, remove those layers to the sea, dropped 100 miles south and cut the 2,000-foot-tall Mogollon Rim that goes east and west across northern Arizona, removing those layers as well, and leaving behind what's geologically called the Grand Staircase. Such awesome proof of the global flood that secularists just try to ignore it, kind of like Mount St. Helens. They just try to ignore it. Well, God left at Grand Canyon 2 900-foot-tall remnants of the almost 2 miles of layers that had been removed. On top of, the layer that makes up the rim of the Grand Canyon is a Kaibab limestone. And when you're standing there looking down a mile into the canyon, a mile down to the river, I point out people that mile's nothing. It used to be 2 miles above where you're standing. But God left two 900-foot buttes, one at each of the two entrance points to the south rim. The Moencopie and Chinle layers are 900 feet tall. Undeniable proof of flooding had removed all those layers. I explained that to a secular scientist about 8 years ago, and 2 weeks later, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because the truth is on our side. They own the system, we own the truth. Well, anyways, if you see this depiction, Grand Canyon doesn't actually cut a mile deep into the plain. When the 2 miles of layers were removed and the mountains arose and the valley sank down, that Colorado Plateau is also called the Kaibab Upwarp, uplifted. And Grand Canyon is not cut into the plain. No, Grand Canyon is cut through the upwarp. When you're on the rim of the canyon, you're on top of the upwarp looking at the chasm that cuts through that uplifted area. This is a satellite photo of Grand Canyon. That white is snow. It's on the part that was uplifted in elevation up to 4,000 feet above the surrounding plain. All that, including the white and the plain, is the Kaibab limestone. Now, what happened is the area uplifted toward the end of the flood, and there are about five good theories on how the canyon formed quickly at this point in time. And I don't get into arguments over which theory might be best, because they all have a lot of work to do. But what we do know is late flood waters channeled in from the north through Marble Canyon and from the east through the Little Colorado River Canyon. They met at the base of that upwarp, and when those waters breached that earthen dam, they came cascading through at about 120 miles an hour. Water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. We're talking millions of gallons per minute pouring through there, and they're ripping that apart. They're carrying grains of sand up to 200,000-pound boulders. It was like a giant belt sander, and it dug out and carved Grand Canyon in a matter of days. And when you go there, the walls are straight up and down. That's indicative of fast formation. There's virtually no rock debris in the main chasm. If you look into the canyon, that's one of the things I point out. Where's the rock debris? Because they're saying it's been 6 or 7 million years it's been standing there where rock walls collapse over time. Where's the rock debris? That shows that it formed quickly and recently. I would invite you guys to go with me to Grand Canyon sometime. We had three grand staircase tours lined up for this summer, and all three filled up right away. So we added another one. It's June 26th to the 30th. There's about 20 seats left. And if you're interested, visit compass.org. Myself and Andy and Dr. Reagan, we're going to be speaking at their conference 3 weeks, I think, from today on February 16th. It'll be streamed live, by the way. But they're the ones that are hosting it. I put it on, my wife and I, but they signed the people up. And if you're interested, go to compass.org and sign up and register for the trip. So the global flood judgment removed the water above the firmament, and with that was lost the hyperbaric effect, the greenhouse and tropical effects, the cosmic ray shield, and lifespans began reducing immediately. Right after the flood, we went from 900 to 400, then to 200, and then down to 80, which is about what they are today. The judgment also depleted the freshwater aquifers, uplifted mountains, divided the landmass, and it also created vast ocean basins, ice caps. Now we have summers and winters, deserts, thunderstorms, hurricanes, etc. You know, hurricanes get their power from warm, fast evaporating seawater. They are a post-flood phenomena. And today we live on the post-fall, post-curse, post-flood world, where the surface of the earth is 71% covered by water. Only 29% of the surface of the earth is dry land. We're tilted 23.5 degrees on the axis, and the earth's crust averages a mile deep of stratified layers laid down by water full of billions of dead things that we call fossils. And that's exactly what we should find if they were laid down by water. Just like a miner I mentioned earlier in his pan sloshes the water and sediments back and forth, and they stratify out. Well, on a global scale, this is what we have. Here's a fossil of a fish buried so suddenly he was eating another fish when he got buried. Wow. Here's an ichthyosaur buried while giving birth. Have you heard of prehistoric animals? You know, that all sorts of giant fossils have been found. Really large rhinos and bears and pigs and bison have been found. 110, 120 foot long cattail reeds are found. These are not prehistoric. Those are pre-flood. Those are pre-flood creatures. All sorts of giant insects have been found. This from the Royal Society of Biology. Listen to what they say. The Earth used to have 35% greater oxygen level, producing supersized scorpions, dragonflies, and cockroaches. Wow. Yeah, they found a fossilized centipede in Germany that was 9 feet long. You imagine him crawling out from under the stage right here? I mean, it would clear the room in a hurry. People would be going through the windows to get out of here. Wow. They found a fossilized centipede that, a fossilized cockroach that was almost 2 feet long. Can you imagine a 2 foot long cockroach? You wouldn't even have to have cats. You could have pet cockroaches. Wow. You know those little pink collars with the little bells you put on kitty cats? You could put one on your cockroach, take him for a walk around the block. I don't know. Just a different world. There's the pre-flood world. Now, when we look at recreation during the tribulation, I want to talk about some things that might be restored. You see, in Acts, we're told, he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Well, I believe it's a good possibility. I know I'm speculating a lot here, but the tribulation events may start to prepare the earth for its eventual total restoration, bringing it back to what it was like in the days of Noah right before the flood. Still fallen, still cursed, but spectacular. We see that the sixth seal is open, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. And the earth's land masses are violently shaken, separating the crust from the mantle and causing massive volcanic eruptions which darken the sun. Part of the sixth seal is the stars of heaven fell into earth. Well, the word star can refer to any celestial orb, including nebulous, what we call stars, or man-made satellites. I think man-made satellites are going to get washed from the heavens. They're going to fall like falling stars to the planet. We see that the four angels are going to hold back the wind, so the wind will not blow on the earth. And we learn from Scripture that the waters above the heavens were established forever and ever. Evaporating water will be able to ascend straight up, restoring the water above the atmosphere. That's going to begin restoring the hyperbaric and the greenhouse effects, and it will begin blocking harmful rays. We see with the first trumpet, when it sounded, fire was cast upon the earth, and the third of the trees and all the green grass will be burnt up. And this will also purge the remnants of biological and chemical weapons that had just recently been released. The second trumpet sounded, and it was as if a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Saltwater creatures will be destroyed during the tribulation. So if you like eating halibut or lobster or whatever, you better get down to the dead lobster soon, because it's not going to be that way in the new heavens and the new earth. And the fourth angel poured out the vial and on the sun, and men were scorched with great heat. Well, this searing heat is going to melt the ice caps, which were a direct result of the global flood, God's judgment. And Amos, we're told, he touched the land and it shall melt and rise up wholly like a flood. So coastal regions will be flooded, inundated with water during this period of time. The seventh angel poured out his vial, and there was a great earthquake like the earth has never seen. And the islands and the mountains fled away. They disappeared. They are going to collapse. The mountains and the islands collapsing will begin breaking up those sedimentary layers full of dead things that were laid down in that global flood, and subduction events and abduction events will begin purging the land of radioactive, chemical, and biological pollutants as well, cleaning the land once and for all. Earth's bloody, polluted, salty waters are going to rush into fissures, and this will begin healing those waters. In fact, in Ezekiel, we're told, there'll be a great multitude of fish because the waters shall be healed. Well, the tectonic plates are going to be moving, and they're going to cover up those fissures, restoring the fountains of the deep, and the continents will reunite as one landmass yet again. In Isaiah, we're told the earth is moved exceedingly. Well, shifts in the mass of water or land affect the earth's rotation, known as the earth's moment of inertia. It affects the earth's rotation. The effect depends on the size and amount of the mass being moved relative to the earth's axis of rotation. Think of a spinning top. You put a little lump of clay right on the top, it'll spin just fine. But if you move that lump of clay just a bit to one side or the other, and it's going to reel to and fro violently. You know, China formed the largest man-made dam, and it created a lake that holds up to 10 trillion gallons of water, the largest man-made lake of all history. And it actually changed the Earth's rotation. It shifted the poles by 8/10 of an inch, and it slowed our planet's rotation, increasing the day by 6/100 of a microsecond. Wow. So if you just think, wow, this is work week's really going slow, you know who to blame now, right? So just thought I'd say. But in Isaiah, we're told the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. The readjustment of the land and water masses is so far beyond 10 trillion gallons of water, and it's going to eventually stabilize and return our planet to its original position on the axis. The sliding land masses will superheat the interior rock, causing metamorphosis to take place and restoring the original magnetic field, which will again be blocking out more and more of the harmful products coming in from the sun. Without the mountains and wind, the weather will stabilize. There'll be no more hurricanes, tornadoes, etc. And the restored fountains will again send forth the mist, watering the face of the ground, and that one continent will be covered with lush forests and grasslands yet again. The plant growth will cause animals to return to being plant eaters, herbivores. In Isaiah, we're told the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The tribulation events will remove the tall mountains, the axis tilt, the ice caps, desert winters, vast oceans, thunderstorms, and more. And the water above the atmosphere will be restored, blocking out the cosmic rays with the ray shield and returning the greenhouse and tropical climate effects. We'll have that single landmass once again, and the fountains of the deep and their misting system will return that lush grassland, and lifespans will begin to lengthen immediately. Tribulation events will restore the earth to its pre-flood conditions, and when Jesus returns, it'll be like in the days of Noah, still fallen, still cursed, but spectacular once again, prepared for Jesus' return, for his 1,000-year millennial reign, and for the eventual coming complete restoration of his very good creation. And my friends, so many people will be saved during this horrible time frame that mankind will be unable to count them, as God's judgment and his wrath will actually reveal his grace and his mercy. Again, the calling of our ministry is to teach about creation, evolution, and age of the earth things, to provide a reason for the hope that's in the heart of all true believers and all true seekers. We do this for our various messages and teachings. I think our Old Earth Global Flood issue is probably one of the most important, since Old Earth beliefs have inundated Christian teachings, putting death before Adam and providing a foundation for Darwinism, naturalism, humanism, atheism, agnosticism. And didn't Jesus say we're to tell good from bad by what? The fruit. Those are all fruits coming from Old Earth beliefs. The global flood destroys every Old Earth belief. If you've been caught and fooled into saying it was a local flood, it's because someone's trying to get you to put Old Earth beliefs into God's word. It wasn't a local flood, it was a global flood. Again, we don't copyright our DVDs and thumb drives. Last I was back there, we were almost out of thumb drives. For all you that got those thumb drives, please feel free to make copies. Let's get some information out there. Let's make a difference while God gives us time to do so. My book, Cost, covers the top 10 Old Earth beliefs, the top 10 evil fruit, number one being Darwinism, the top 10 Darwinian teachings, Top 10 reasons to believe in the global flood and biblical creation. There's a study guide with each chapter. You can check that out for yourself. We have a couple of great coloring books for kids with lots of information in there. I actually made them so I could get the information to parents and grandparents when they read them. And then there's our large thumb drive, which you can check out back there. It has over 1,000 things on there, 200 audios and more. And our Grand Canyon Grand Staircase tours, again, compass.org if you're interested in that, or watching our conference 3 weeks from now. But I'll end with this. As it was in the days of Noah, I think there's a good chance tribulation events will return the creation to the way it was before the flood, all ready for when our Lord and Savior will make all things new. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for Pastor Andy and all the speakers here and all the staff and all the work they've done. I just thank you for this day and a chance to be here. Please bless the information shared. May it be a blessing to everybody here. In Jesus' great name, I do pray. Amen.